Our Heavenly Father, we do bless your name. We bless your name for the wonder of the gift that is beyond all describing, the gift of your only begotten Son to be our Savior. And we are amazed afresh, Lord, when we think about the meaning of the incarnation, of the birth of God the Son in a human nature as a little baby, to be born in a stable. And we ask, Lord, that you will help us to understand the wonder of this as we look at the riches of your revelation about Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask in his name. Amen. Now, we're looking at what the Bible's about. And last week, I talked about the story of the Bible, what God has done, that it's the story of God's work. The Bible is about God. And it's God's own story of his work. It's an inspired record of what God has done. And then we have the unfolding history of redemption. I talked about how God's revelation comes in times and seasons. It's not all on one steady gradient, but it comes in packages. And we talked about that a little bit. And then God's own story of redemption, that it is of him and through him and to him. God always takes the initiative. God is the one who's carrying out his eternal plan for our salvation through Jesus Christ. So when you look at the Bible, you ask, what is it? It's a storybook. But it's God's storybook in the way that we've just quickly described. But the Bible is a storybook that has themes, that has revelation of things that we need to know, themes of the Bible that are revealed as the story progresses. And what is the Bible about in that sense? Not just a story, but a book that is filled with information of things we need to know. You know, there have been more or less two ways of studying the Bible. One way is to take the themes and work on them, and that's the way of systematic theology, where we put together what the Bible says on all these important topics that are given to us in Scripture. The other way is to go through the Bible a period at a time and see what God reveals in that particular period. So you can study it in a story way and you can study it in a thematic way. If you want to have a lot of fun, think about sermons when they're preached and ask, are the main points storyline or are the main points thematic points? And there's a little trick in that. If the main points are storylines, look for what comes under them. That's where the themes appear. If the main points are thematic lines, look for the story where the theme is explained. This morning's sermon was which? Quick quiz. What were the main points of this morning's sermon? Were they storyline or were they thematic lines? Storyline, yes. Went through the passage and focused on the figures in the story. Matthew, Levi, and the Pharisees, and Jesus. And then what were we told about them? Thematic things, truths that we need to understand from the way in which they interacted in the storyline. And that's the way sermons usually go. Well, that's another story, but I better move on. Okay, they have the themes of the Bible then, and what are they? And here I've isolated some of the main themes. The theme of God the Creator and his creation is one main theme in the Bible. A second main theme is the Father and the Son in the relationship of the Trinity and the significance that that has for us. And another main theme in the Bible is God as the Lord and his people as his servant. And that theme breaks down into two sections, the king and the kingdom, and the covenant structure that God makes with his people. the kingship and covenant are interrelated as the Bible goes along, but they're separate ideas. Now, all of these ideas have become main ways of thinking about the Bible and reflecting on it. And here we speak very often about covenant theology, about the importance of the doctrine of the covenant in the Bible. And it certainly is one of the very major doctrines of the Bible. But another doctrine that is also very important is the Father and Son one, you see. Because we are related to God not only in the figure of the covenant, where God makes a national covenant with his people, but we're related to God because we're his children. We're born again. And so there's the figure of the new birth, which is important all through the Bible. Now, just to look for a moment at these main themes, the reason I'm speaking of the main themes as well as the story is because I want to help you see that the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ in both respects. That is, if you look at the story of the Bible, where is it going? What's the climax? When does the story reach its fulfillment, its peak, its the climax of all of its meaning? And of course, the answer is in Jesus Christ. And if we ask, what are the themes of the Bible? Then again, where do the themes leave us? Where do they, or rather, lead us? Where are they bringing us? What are the great things that the themes are telling us? And in each case, the focus is Jesus Christ. Now, just look for a moment at this. The themes of the Bible, who God is. This is number two on the What is the Bible About page. What is the Bible about? Roman numeral two, the themes of the Bible, who God is, creator and creature. God creates by the power of his creative word. He says, let there be light, and there is light. And then, after the fall, Adam and Eve sin against God and break his commandment, God gives the promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between the serpent, between you, the serpent, addressing the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but the seed of the woman, he will be wounded as he crushes the serpent. Now there, of course, at the very beginning of the Bible, is the picture of the very end. The ultimate crushing of all the power of Satan through the wounding of the one who is the son of the woman, Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of the promise. So, notice, however, the power of God's word in creation is the power that provides for the new creation. And when God says, let there be light, then wham, there's light. And when God says, I will put enmity, then wham, enmity is put. You see, when God speaks, it happens. And therefore, the promise is sealed by the same word of power that formed the creation. And the promise is that God will speak again, that there will be a final word of God in which everything will be realized that's part of God's plan. And you see, there is the background for the fact that in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is called the Word. He's the Word of God because he is the one in whom all the plans and purposes of God are completely executed, carried out, and fulfilled. Now, of course, there's much more to that. It's an extremely rich idea of Christ as the Word. The word, you know, of God is associated with the Spirit of God, because what is the Word? The Word is vocalized breath. It's your life breath that is being vocalized. And that's how the Word is thought of in the Old Testament. Not the way we think of words. We're absolutely drowned in words. We pull out of our mailbox more than it will hold, practically. Most of it, my wife gets all the mail out of the mailbox and carries it right over to the trash can, she recycles it. She makes that clear. But words are recyclable. They just go around and around and around. It doesn't mean anything. You never read it. Who reads all that stuff? You can't possibly read it all. So we think words are very, very cheap. But the Bible doesn't look at it that way. It thinks of the word in terms of the very life breath of the one who speaks it. Vocalized life breath. So it is the very spirit of God, the breath of God, as it were. The vocalized breath of God that is the word of God that speaks that creative word of power that brings the world into being, but also speaks that creative word of promise that's going to bring the fulfillment into being. And Jesus Christ, you see, is the word of God in this profound sense. We can't stop and think about that, but just to make the point that God's word, God's creative word, then we're told right away, aren't we, in John's gospel, that Jesus Christ was the creator. All things are created by him. Jesus Christ, the word, is the one through whom creation came into being. So there is God's creative word. And then Christ, as the creator, you see his deity in John 1:1-3. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God, one with God, the Son as equal to the Father in power and glory, true God. And so he is the Word, and he is the light and the life of men. In the creation account, you have God's making of light, and then from the rest of the creation, you see what light brings to us. But God is also the source of life. He breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes alive, a living being. And then in John's gospel, he picks up on that, doesn't he? He says that Jesus Christ is the life and the light. And the great themes of John's whole gospel are light and life. If you read through the gospel, you see how Jesus is being presented as the light of the world, and he's also being presented as the life of the world. And John starts right off that way when he identifies Jesus Christ as the Lord. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So there's that connection between light and life that goes back to the great work of God in creation, when he brought these things into being. And Jesus Christ is also the very image of God. God created man in his own image. We're told that right away in the Genesis account of creation, that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the cattle, and so on. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. Now, of course, it's a remarkable shift there. God creates all the living things by just his word. But before he creates man, there's a divine counsel. Let us make man in our own image. This is going to be a special thing. And the rule that's given to mankind is a rule over the world that God's created. So he made everything, in a sense, for man, in the sense that God has given to Adam and Eve the dominion over those things which he has created. Now, of course, this comes to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in a way that goes beyond all imagining. Because Jesus Christ is the one who exercises that dominion that God gave to Adam and Eve originally. It's a wonderful thing to consider that Jesus Christ is the one who here on earth shows completely the dominion that God has given to us on earth. Jesus is in charge, isn't he? He has dominion, even over the sea. He can tell the sea to be calm. He can tell the wind to stop blowing. We don't have that kind of power about that wind outside today. But Jesus has it. He can just tell the wind to stop, and it stops. He's Lord over the creation in a way that was not possible for Adam and Eve originally, is not possible for us today, but is the reality of the fact that he's the God-man. That he's not only man, true man, who fulfills all that God has called us to do, but is also the God-man. So Christ as the Creator is made in the image of God. I should turn for a moment to those passages just to remind you of them. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. It's as full as Paul's wonderful marshal of words can give us to understand, that Jesus Christ is in every sense the fulfillment of all of God's purposes and given complete dominion and rule over everything. So here is Jesus Christ made in the image of God, but Christ, you see, who is the Creator, is also the image of God in his humanity. Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, that's very important for us to think about, really to reflect on. That Jesus Christ, in his humanity, is the image of God. So that you see him and you see God. Even though you're seeing a creature, you're seeing the Creator. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, Jesus says, why are you asking me to show you the Father? I'm right here. You see me. Why did God tell Israel in the Old Testament they couldn't make any images and bow down and worship them? Why is there the second commandment in the Decalogue? Is it because there can't be any image of God? No, God made us in his image. So there are images of God. We're all made in the image of God. So is it wrong then for there to be an image of God? No, God made them. Well, what's wrong with the image then? Why can't Israel make images of images? But that? All right, there's a good answer. They would be worshiping the image rather than God. If he had made an image there, they would have been worshiping an image rather than God. But is it all right to worship Jesus Christ? And says he is God, so it's all right. So there's no danger of the image distracting you from God, because he is God. He's the express image of God in bodily form. So on the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the golden seat that was the mercy seat, that was the throne of God. And then the cherubim had their wings out over the mercy seat. And but nobody's sitting there. And God makes a point of that in Deuteronomy. You saw no former image in the day when you saw when the Ark of the Covenant was made. There was no former image there. So, don't you see? Why was God so jealous about there being no former image there? Why, of course, because he was going to send his own image, who could be worshipped. And he didn't want any substitutes. He didn't want our idea of what a Redeemer looks like, or our idea of what he looks like. He was going to send the one who is the express image of God visibly here on earth, born. And of course, it's this sort of thing that just blows you away, blows your mind away, you know. You think of Mary wrapping that little baby up in these swaddling clothes. That's dropped out of all the modern versions, but for me, he was still wrapped in swaddling clothes. And anyway, what are you going to call him anyway? You call him a frayed blanket or what? But he's, you know, it was their own device, a combination of what they call nappies in England and cloth around them. But she does this, and this one is the image of God in visible form. As a baby, even. You know, Augustine loves to pile up the paradoxes of something like that. Jesus nursing at the breast that he filled, that God the Creator filled, or that he himself filled as the Creator. That he's both God and also true man. And the little cry of the infant. The inarticulate cry of the infant, Augustine says, being the cry of the Word through whom all other words ever spoken with meaning have their articulation. I mean, this little baby cries, and yet it's the cry of the living Word. It's a paradox on paradox, because it's the impossible that God has done for our redemption. Of course, I have my own feelings here, not shared, I might say, by our denomination, but by me. So that's a disclaimer. But our denomination has supported the Jesus movie, you know, that Campus Crusade puts out. And I can't stand that, because I can't see some actor saying there as the camera zones in on his face, come to me, trust in me. And everybody says, well, it's just a movie. Everybody knows it's a movie. Everybody knows that's not Jesus. But I can't stand it. God was awfully jealous about it. He wouldn't let any replicas all through those ages until Jesus came. Jesus came. God never gave us a picture. He just wanted us to see him and not look at some pictures. And I still think that portraits of Jesus are wrong. That's my own conviction. And I don't like actors portraying Jesus either. It didn't used to be done. And of course, you could say, well, the film Ben-Hur was something nobody would ever think of anymore, of having Jesus without zoning in on his face ever. But, oh well, let's move on from that. I'm retiring from teaching. I want you to know that. So here you have the Christ as the Creator and Christ as the creature, therefore the image in his humanity. And then Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And that's very clearly taught in the New Testament. You have it in Romans 5, where Adam is called the type of Christ. That Jesus Christ has done what Adam couldn't do for us. You have it in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul really expands on it a great deal. He starts to say, there's a natural body and a spiritual body, and our resurrection bodies will be spiritual bodies. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. See, the first Adam, the last Adam. And then what does he go on to say? The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven, as is the earthy. Such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So he's talking there about the complete image of God that will be ours in our resurrection body, when we will have a spiritual body, and when the image will be maintained in us in a spiritual form that we cannot now even imagine. But even before that, as the New Testament teaches us, we are to be like Christ. We are to recognize that the image of God is given to us in Jesus Christ in order that we might be like Him. Not completely like Him, as we will be when the day that we see Him, for when we see Him, we will be made like Him. But even now, we are to seek to be more and more like Jesus, which is something that, you know, there are all sorts of things. If we ever stop and think about them, they make an enormous difference. How do we ever manage not to think about them? How do we go through days without ever asking ourselves, am I really seeking to be like the Lord Jesus Christ today? How many situations that we enter without thinking about the way in which we are to be remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Well, the Father and Son in the Trinity arrangement unpacks all this, doesn't it? The image of God in man, the fact that we're made to be a family of God, the distinctiveness of humanity in that special creation, and the family as the fatherdom. Ephesians 3:14. The Apostle Paul stresses that. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And in Greek it ties it right together, from the Father, the Pater, from whom the whole family, and the word for family in Greek is patria, that is fatherdom. Just as you have king and kingdom, you have father and fatherdom. So in this fatherdom, every fatherdom on heaven and on earth is named from the relationship of God the Father to His creation. And Paul is stressing that, praising God for Jesus Christ, in whom we have this fatherdom. You see what he says? That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, that you may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. What a marvelous prayer. That we might be filled with the very fullness of God in Jesus Christ, because we're united to Him, Paul's great doctrine of our salvation. So here is the image of God in man, in the family of God. Now, the reason image is very closely related to creation and to our relationship to God, one point that helps us to realize that is that God created Adam and Eve in His image, yes, but then when they had a son, that son, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, is then, we're told, that he is born in Adam's image. So you get this interesting thing that the image of Adam is in the son of Adam. So the idea of Adam, of image, is also the idea of sonship. See, we speak of a little child, or sometimes a grown child, as being the very image of his father, or the very image of his mother, of her mother, whichever way. So you get image in terms of bearing, of childhood, the mark of the parent being seen in the child. In Genesis 5, this is the book of generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. You see, here is God making Adam in his image, but then Adam, we read then that Adam created, that Adam bore a son in his own image. So here is Adam's son in his image, but the Adam in God's image. And you know how the Gospel of Luke traces back the genealogy of Jesus to the son of Adam, the son of God. Tracing back that image and sonship to God himself. And then God, having made us in his image, having made us, therefore, to be his children, that's what it means, has fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden. He talks to them, he addresses them, he commands them, he sets up a relationship between them, a personal relationship between them. When John Frame was teaching apologetics here, he drove home that tremendously important fact that in Christianity alone do you have an infinite personal God. That he's infinite, but he's also personal. So other religions have an abstract infinity as a divine principle, or they have many gods as people, but they don't have an absolute person. And here is the absolute person of God having fellowship with Adam and Eve. And therefore, what do parents do to children in their image? Well, they teach them. Book of Proverbs. It's all full of instruction of a father and instruction of a mother. This is what parents do. They teach their children. And Jesus comes as the divine wisdom. He comes as the Son of God, but he comes to call us into sonship and daughterhood with God, our Lord. And therefore, Jesus teaches us in wisdom from the Father. And he's always emphasizing that he's bringing the wisdom of the Father, the teaching of the Father. So just as in Proverbs, fathers teach sons, so the Heavenly Father teaches us as his children through Jesus Christ, the great instructor in the Word of God. And God comes personally in the garden to talk to Adam and Eve, and this becomes a great theme of Scripture, that God does keep coming to us in our need, and then abiding with us, remaining with us. Just to see how vivid that's made in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Exodus, look for a moment at Exodus 14. Exodus 14. And notice how in that passage you have the presence of God described as coming to be with the people of God to deliver them out of Egypt. It's summarized at the end of chapter 13, just before you get into 14, chapter 13, verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might go by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night departed not from before the people." Now, remember when God talked to Moses at the burning bush, it was in flame from the burning bush, and God told Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. But what did he say when he introduced himself to Moses? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he says, "I have come down." See, God had come. That was the point. God had come. He'd heard the cry of his people, and he had come, and he was going to deliver them. So did he come? The answer, yes. How did he come? In the flame and the fire and the cloud. So he came in that cloud. And the Exodus 13 opens the account of the Exodus event by saying that God came down in the cloud and he was right there with him. And then when you read what he did in the cloud, you see how the Lord's presence is their deliverance. In 14:19, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and pillar of cloud removed from before them and stood behind them." Now what's the cloud doing? It's always been in front of them, and now the cloud comes up and gets behind them. Why does the cloud get behind them instead of being before them? Well, behind them, a little further back, there are all the chariots of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's pursuing them, trying to catch them, thinking they're all confused and don't know where they're going in the wilderness. And so Pharaoh comes after them. So God, in the pillar of cloud, goes over the top and comes down behind them and then becomes a wall of fire between Israel and the Egyptians in order to keep them safe during the night so that the Egyptians can't attack them. So God's presence becomes a shield, a defense, a great theme in all the Psalms, how God is a shield to us. And he was a shield to those fleeing Israelites when he got behind them. And that not only is he then behind them, but he is also before them. Verse 24, "And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked forth upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud, and discomfited or judged or well, brought his judgment upon the Egyptians." So it wasn't just the sea that drowned them. It was God looking out of his, looking upon them from the pillar of cloud and fire. He inflicted his judgment on them actively in his own power. So you see, he protected them. He judged their enemies. He delivered them. He led them out all through the desert. He continually led them. And the whole book of Exodus is that great story about how God led his people. And he brought them at last to the land of the promise. In the book of Exodus itself, the presence of God in the cloud becomes a theme that's woven all the way through. There's a great crisis in the middle. I want to talk about that in a later session. The great crisis was when they built the golden calf and worshipped it and defied the commandment that God had spoken. Would God abandon them? He offered first to destroy them all and make a new nation of the children of Moses. And Moses wouldn't have that. He says, if you're going to kill all them, then kill me too. And then God says, well, how about this plan? He gave it as a command, but he's testing Moses too, and also revealing what he's going to do. He says, well, I won't go up in the midst. That's too dangerous. If I go up in the midst, I'll consume you in a moment. You're a stiff-necked people. I won't go up in the midst of you. I'll go up before you in the presence of my angel. Now, the point of his going before them in the presence of his angel is not that the angel is safer than God. No, because the angel, we're told in Exodus 23, would not pardon their iniquity and their sin, because God's name is in the angel. In other words, the angel is identifiable with God himself. What's your name, angel? The name is, the angel is the I Am. It's God himself. So God's name is in the angel. Therefore, the angel is not safe. So what God is saying is, I won't go up in the midst of you. I'll go up before you, but I won't go in the midst of you. What's the point of going? Well, going in the midst is important because the tabernacle was to be built. While Moses was up in the mountain and the people were down having a party with the golden calf, while Moses was up in the mountain, what was he getting? Instructions on how the tabernacle would be built. Why the instructions for the tabernacle? Because it was the dwelling of a holy God among a sinful people. This is all in Exodus 33 and 34. So God is saying, I can't go in the midst of you. It's too dangerous. I'll go before you. I'll lead you to the land. I'll give you the land of promise, the land I promised to give you. I won't fall short of my promises. I'll give you what I've promised. But one thing I won't do, I won't live among you. Well, that meant, of course, as Moses well realized, if God wouldn't live among them, what's the point of going to the land? What was the land anyway? Was it the milk and honey that made it so great rather than the fish and leeks of Egypt? No, what made it so great? Why, that God was going to put his name there. That God was going to dwell there. That the temple was going to be there. That it was going to be the heart of all the world where God would dwell among his people. See, God's presence, God coming to be among them. And then when Moses said to God, Lord, that won't do. We have to have you among us, in the midst of us. And then the only thing he could pray for was, Lord, show me your glory. See, he couldn't say, these people aren't as bad as you think. All he could say was, Lord, show me your glory, declare your name to me. And God did. He showed Moses his glory, proclaimed his name, the God who is full of grace and truth. The God who is the God of mercy, a God of covenant grace toward his people. And so then God said he would dwell in the midst of them and the tabernacle would be built. And that's the rest of the whole book of Exodus drives to that conclusion. The end of the book of Exodus, the very last verse tells us that the tabernacle was all completed and then the glory cloud came down and God was there. And even Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle because of the glory cloud. Now you see what it's all about? the issue is, can there be the immediate presence of God Himself who comes to be with us? And the whole tabernacle and everything about the tabernacle is all built around that principle. How can the Holy One of Heaven, the glorious God, the perfect One, the infinite, almighty God, how can He be among this wicked bunch of people that are always doubting, always complaining, always turning away from Him? How can God possibly be with them? And the tabernacle is the answer. Here's a place where God's holiness is in the inmost sanctuary, but veils closing off the presence of God from the wicked people. The veil in the Holy of Holies, the veil in the holy place, veil around the whole tabernacle enclosure. All to show that there has to be insulation between God and His people, because God is holy and they're sinners. But then, in addition to that, the tabernacle, a way of approach. The altar, the sacrifice for sin, the blood of atonement, the laver, the washing, the cleansing from the pollution of sin. And then in the holy place, the light of the lampstand, the table of showbread, the wine and the bread on the table in the holy place, and the altar of incense where the prayers of the people could ascend to God. And then finally in the Holy of Holies, the place where God would dwell, where the glory cloud of the Lord would rest down. Now, you see what it's all about? Can God be present? Not just can He deliver them. Not just can He drive out the Perizzites and the Hivites and so on, but can he actually dwell among them? That's the question. Well, why do we have all that in the Old Testament anyway, huh?
Well, I was thinking while you were talking about that.
Yes.
That was very significant,
right,
that there was no longer that separation.
That's right. Anne says she was thinking about when Christ died and the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. The veil is gone, because now in Jesus Christ the way has been opened into the very presence of God. So you see, Christ is the true tabernacle. God said to Moses that He would reveal Himself as the God full of grace and truth. And then John applies that. He quotes the passage in John 1 when he says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory," the glory cloud. "We beheld His glory," the glory of Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. That is full of the grace of God and the faithfulness of God to His promises, as it's all revealed in Jesus Christ. So God's coming is the key to all of this, that God is present. And the promise of God and the presence of God are the fulfillment of the Word of God. God speaks His word of power in creation. He speaks His word of promise in the garden. And then you come to the word of presence, when God says, "Here I am." And He reveals Himself to Moses as the "I am" God. And of course that implies that also the "here." Here I am. God is not only there in the Bible. God is here. He's among us. And again, you get that in the Old Testament, the actual presence of God, always preparing us for the ultimate presence of God through Jesus Christ. Finally, we have this theme of Lord and servant, the idea of the king and the kingdom. I'm not going to go into these with much detail now, because this is basically still the overview today, and the other outline that I distributed is the one that we'll be dealing with for a couple of weeks. But still, we must give some attention to this. Among the major themes of the Bible, the theme of God as the Lord and the people as His servant. This is indeed a major one. God is the King. He's the divine King. And I've given you some scripture references there for God as the King. And then the Messiah is the King that God will provide, because you have the great image of David as the King of God. I had a wonderful experience of team teaching a course with Mark Futato in the Psalms. this was when Mark was so focused on teaching the Hebrew language that he didn't want to teach biblical theology from the Old Testament, of which he's the master. But thankfully, he is now back to teaching that course where he unpacks all the glorious theology of the Psalms. So I was lecturing on finding Christ in the Psalms, and Mark was purportedly lecturing on the Hebrew of the Psalms. And so I had the privilege of sitting in on his lectures on the Hebrew of the Psalms, which, of course, were basically lectures in theology of the Psalms. Of course, he used Hebrew, too. He didn't cheat on the language, but marvelous lectures. And I hope Mark... More. See, after the exile, they come back, they have the land again, they have a temple there, but they don't have a king. How can you live without a king? And he shows how the Psalms provide an answer to that, showing on the one hand the glory of God's absolute reign and rule and of his promises, but showing also that the promise of the king will yet be fulfilled, that the messianic king will come. And so you have David presented as the ideal king, in a sense, the blessed man of Psalm 1 and the king, in a sense, of Psalm 2. But all of this, of course, is preparing us for Jesus Christ, in whom the ultimate kingship is fulfilled. The whole book of Judges is pointing forward to the need for a king in the line of Judah, and that king will come, and the king does come in David. But David, of course, is a man after God's own heart, but still not a man free of sin, a terrible sin of adultery and murder that can be put against him. But David is the one who prepares us and points forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the messianic kingship. And so it's the figure of the kingdom in the Psalms and in Isaiah that prepares us for the New Testament, where you have the gospel that the kingdom is at hand. I think often we don't talk enough about the kingdom, and in presenting the gospel we don't talk enough about the kingdom, because the kingdom does not just mean God's rule, it means God's saving rule. And that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, that he is the one who is the king. And the church, you know, is not a group that gets together because we have to organize Christians into something, so we might as well get a club that we call the church and try to see how many different ways we can put it together. And given our imagination, they're considerable. But actually, Jesus is himself the king of the church. And the church is a theocratic organization. It's under the king, and we obey the word of the king. We're not free to invent anything we think is suitable. We have to listen to what God tells us, to what the Lord Jesus tells us. So then the other thing is not only the king and the kingdom, but the covenantal love. And here, this is, of course, an enormous theme in the Old Testament. God calls his people. He says, let my people go, that they may serve me. That's in Exodus 5:1, the word of Moses to Pharaoh. God says, let my people go, that they may serve me. And God identifies himself with his people, because the great word is, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And it's the two sides of that that are so important for understanding what Jesus came to do. Exodus 6, this is, verse 6. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. See? God says, I'm going to be a people to you, I'm going to be a God to you, and you're going to be a people to me. That's how God brings it together. I'll be your God, you will be my people. That's the structure of the covenant. I'm the Lord, I'm your God, you're my people. And then Lord and servant are part of that covenantal language. I am the Lord of the covenant, you are the servants of the covenant. Let my people go that they may serve me. And serve there has a rich meaning. It means not only be responsible to me as their Lord in that covenant relation, but it means also that they may worship me. Because, you know, Moses demanded that Pharaoh let the people go so that they go out to Mount Sinai and worship God. So, let my people go that they may serve me in this mountain, worship me at Mount Sinai. But let my people go that they may serve me, ultimately, and not serve Pharaoh anymore. And not be slaves to Pharaoh, but be slaves to the Lord. So that's the relationship, Lord and people. Now, the thing we'll get into as we look at the other sheet, Lord willing, next Sunday, is this. That God, if he's to make a new covenant with his people, then God must come again. The Lord must manifest himself again, see? And not only must the Lord come, but also the servant must come. Because Israel has blown it as being the servant of God. They haven't been effective as servants. So there has to be the true servant. And so Isaiah gives us in the servant songs the picture of the true servant. And it talks about the people serving God, but then it talks about the individual servant who will bring the people back to God and also bring and gather in the Gentiles. So you have this great promise, God will come, and then the Lord will come, and then the people will be remade because the servant will come. The Lord will come, the servant will come. These are the two sides of what has to be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ, therefore, comes in order that we might be made his and joined to him in this union of God as our God and we as his people. The Messiah as the Lord and as also the servant. We keep reflecting on that, and it's part of the whole paradox of Christmas. Jesus comes as a little helpless baby. Well, he comes to be the servant. He comes to do what Israel was called to do. And when his ministry starts, first thing he's sent out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. So what Israel had to do, go through the desert for 40 years, Jesus does in 40 days. Only what Israel failed to do, Jesus does do. Well, that's the way it runs all the way through. Jesus does everything that the servant was called to do, and Jesus is both Lord and servant. And he's a full Savior because he saves in both sides of the riches of the covenant. Well, our time is gone. If any of you want these books, you might pick them up here. Look through, if you have a chance, look through the other outline. I know it's asking too much to ask you to bring it with you next Sunday, but if some of you want a work of supererogation, I would suggest it. But anyway, we'll have some more next Sunday. Let's have prayer as we close. Mark, could I ask you to lead us in prayer as we close? Thank you very much.
Revelation that you have given to us in the Bible. We thank you for the beauty of it, the complexity of it, as well as the simplicity of it. But most of all, we thank you that this really is revelation. It's revelation of who you are as a true and living God, who we are as human beings, and what you have done to make us new creation in Christ Jesus. We pray that we might give you our hearts and our lives in response to the great grace that you have given to us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, Amen.
Philippians 15:40. Okay.